I don't want to ever take that for granted. We invite your Holy Spirit into this room today. And we want to be open to wherever you lead us and to wherever you guide us. So be with us, God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning, everybody. Well, this has been fun. We've had a baby dedication and everybody's been happy. But as I said last week, that's going to end now. So if you're not aware, we're in a new study in the book of Micah. Pretty much all of us suffer from a common human condition where we usually hear only the things that we want to hear. That's been humanity's thing forever. We've recently kind of coined phrases like confirmation bias, things like that. But each of us, this is just the reality of being a human being in this world. Each one of us has a worldview, and that worldview gets informed by a variety of different sources. And without even realizing it, we can find ourselves tuning out anything that doesn't confirm our particular idea or bias. That's just what humans do. But sometimes the Bible confronts things in our lives that are difficult to hear. So as people who are intent on trying to follow God's ways, we're faced with a challenge to hear what may be uncomfortable to hear, that doesn't necessarily fill us with warm fuzzies, but actually gets us a little bit distraught internally. That may well be our challenge this morning. I don't know, but it could be. So I'm warning you ahead of time, managing your expectations so that the vegetables don't start flying as I'm talking up here. We're coming back to our study in the words of the prophet Micah. And if you've got a Bible or a Bible app, if you'll find your way to Micah chapter 2, please. Last week, as we began the study proper, we looked at chapter 1, where the charge that was leveled against God's people was that of idolatry. And we considered how the snare of idolatry is still something that we, even in our modern age, have to wrestle with and consider in our own lives. And we also looked at God's cure for that sickness, which is to love those idols away from us. And we do that. We recognize that because, remember, we always read these words through the lens of what we know most about God, through the revelation of who God is through Jesus Christ. That's how we know who God is. Now, as we begin chapter 2, God's going to bring another charge, that of injustice and oppression. How Israel managed those who were poor or weakened in society or immigrants, it's a major theme in the Old Testament. It's inescapable. It comes up explicitly in the biblical narrative about 400 times, which that seems like an emphasis to me. And God is consistently in defense of the poor and the immigrant and expressing anger at the oppressors. Micah 2 is one such place where this motif is found. In Micah 2, we get a view of what oppression looks like from God's perspective and God's thoughts about the oppressing of our fellow human beings who are in a weakened state. And spoiler alert, he's not amused by this. So that's one of the most intriguing aspects of Scripture, at least to me, in this biblical narrative. Unlike virtually every other writing considered sacred from the ancient world, our Bible always represents the viewpoint and perspective of the poor and the oppressed. Right. I mean, consistently, all the way through it. Other ancient works like the Code of Hammurabi or the Enuma Elish or the Epic of Gilgamesh or the Rosh Shamra tablets, they all represent the thoughts and the laws of the elite. Kings would brag about how they were the saviors of the poor, but like in the Code of Hammurabi, one of the oldest forms of a legal code that we've got in existence, there is not one bit of social legislation that made provisions for the poor. Poverty is just passed over silently, except for the boast of kings. And then we have the Hebrew Scriptures with its 400-some explicit references to taking care of the poor. It is a huge contrast that we see there. And it's an insight as to God's values and his priorities for us as his people, which, guys, I have to say, it puts our own modern American Christian values and priorities under severe scrutiny. Look, and I know this makes us uncomfortable. Like, oh, where's he going to go with this? Look, but if we read these words from Micah, or we read the words of any of the prophets, and we feel really comfortable, I'm fairly certain we're not reading it correctly at that point. So we probably shouldn't read it comfortably, but we can read it with hope. Because we as people know, you know, we're a people who know what God is like. We know how God resolved this crisis that humanity has been in. He loved us so much, he gave his only son for us. So we don't read these words with fear of condemnation, but we can read these words as a challenge to seek God's best for our lives, and so that what's best in us because of Christ can come forward and be manifest in this world. So with that, let's begin by reading, starting in verse 1. Micah is still speaking to the people of Jerusalem and Samaria, and he says, "What sorrow awaits you who lie awake at night, thinking up evil plans. You rise at dawn and hurry to carry them out simply because you have the power to do so. When you want a piece of land, you find a way to seize it. When you want somebody's house, you take it by fraud and violence. You cheat a man of his property, stealing his family's inheritance. But this is what the Lord says, I will reward your evil with evil. You won't be able to pull your neck out of this noose or out of the noose. You will no longer walk around proudly, for it will be a terrible time. In that day, your enemies will make fun of you by singing this song of despair about you. We are finished, completely ruined. God has confiscated our land, taking it from us. He has given our fields to those who betrayed us. Others will set your boundaries then, and the Lord's people will have no say in how the land is divided." Whew. Okay, so as I said, this is going to be rough stuff. And the charges here, as we see, move from idolatry, which we dealt with last week, to this oppression of the weak. Micah's central theme, believe it or not, as we go through this, is one of hope. It really is. But in order to get to that place, God has to confront his people. And things get difficult. You know, resurrection only occurs after the horrors of the cross. It's our nature to kind of want to jump straight to the reassurance of the whole thing. Like, let's get to the restoration part. That's what I like, because frankly, it's just a lot more comforting. That's where I'd rather hang out. But we learn here that real restoration has to pass through the troubling confrontation of sin and the reality of its consequence. Otherwise, man, it's just sentimental, wishful thinking. It's got to pass through these things in order to provide real restoration. The oracle starts out describing those who premeditate how they're going to expand and increase their possessions, primarily land in this case, no matter what the cost to another person. They rise early at dawn, which is implicit of when the courts would open up. And so this implies they're going about this in a legal way. They carry out their plans in a legal fashion, as it says, because they have the power to do so. The influence with those who are supposed to be administering justice for them. But even if they can work out the legal logistics and get their weight in this, they're still in violation of God's intent. They start off coveting. That is, they want more than what they have or what they need, obsessing over it until it's obtained by whatever means is necessary. It violates the 10th commandment. You must not cover your neighbor's house or wife or anything that belongs to your neighbor is basically what it says. Something so important to God, he wrote it in stone for the Israelites. It also violated Numbers 36:7. The land that was allotted to the Israelites was to remain with the families. It was never to be permanently sold or taken from them in any way, which we see here. There's a real problem in what's being explained here. But clearly those in power, they found a workaround in this whole thing. Those in power were able to get what they wanted. And it looked legal, it looked fine, it was out in the light of day, but it was all at the expense of those who had no power. And for the people in Israel and Judah, God warned in verse 4 that the consequence for oppressing others through property seizure would be that their property was now going to be seized by an invading army, which came in the form of Assyria and Babylon, later on in their history. He even uses the imagery of a noose around their necks that they can't escape. In other words, they're not going to be able to avoid the consequences of this as easily as they avoided God's commands. The dynamic of power over the weak is one that God opposes all through Scripture. I mean all through Scripture. God opposes a grasp for power or money or possessions at the expense of others precisely because there's no concern for anyone but self when that occurs. So from Micah's perspective, oppression can occur when there is a lack of empathy. Empathy is, you know, it's the willingness to put ourselves in somebody else's shoes. It's different from sympathy. Sympathy is just, you know, you feel really bad for somebody. Oh, there. You know, I feel bad for you. But empathy is a willing positioning of ourselves in the perspective of the person who's suffering, walking in their shoes to try to feel what it is they may feel. And now, look, and this is going to get uncomfortable, but we tend to imagine Disney villains when we read this stuff. I even kind of drew it that way. Some caricature of evil behavior that's skulking around in the shadows and laughing wickedly at their diabolical and nefarious plans unfolding or something like that. But that's not who Micah is describing here. He's describing people who are conducting what they would consider to be good business. They aren't sneaking around at night. It says they get up at dawn in the full light of day to go to court, argue their case for expanding their property and how good and profitable it'll be for their business and thereby for everybody else around them, probably presented without any sort of overt malice or ill will. It's just good business. But there's no regard for what happens to the family who's left without. You know, in an agrarian society like that, to lose one's property would leave them absolutely economically crippled. I mean, potentially ruining that family's prospects from that point on. Yeah, but it's good business. It's all done in a legal framework. And yet Micah still calls it oppression, which informs us that God's view of oppression is far more nuanced and therefore far more comprehensive. Now, to qualify here, this text isn't saying that there's something inherently wrong with economic profit. It's not trying to condemn us if we've been afforded some level of prosperity, but it does challenge us to acknowledge that most of our possessions in this modern world will come at the expense of someone who doesn't have the advantages that we may have. I mean, we are all aware of the sweatshops in overseas factories that produce many of the modern conveniences that we have. We're aware of the poor working conditions in our domestic warehouses that promise prime deals and speedy delivery. I mean, there's barely anything that we can acquire in this modern world that doesn't leave a trail of oppression somewhere. And I mean, it's not just our modern world. Look, I'm not saying that we've gotten to this place. This is the way the world has always been. This is our representation of the way this fallen world has worked ever since we tumbled out of Eden. God considers it oppression even if it's legal, even if it's not overtly malicious against someone. God sees oppression where gain is gotten with no empathy for those for whom it may cost. Okay, so like, what am I supposed to do, Rob? I mean, should I be one of those virtue signalers who's always boasting about what they won't buy or what they won't eat because of, you know, whatever, because it's harmful? I mean, if we start investigating this stuff, Rob, we can't buy anything unless we go make it ourselves. And even there, the raw materials are costing somebody something somewhere. Those trails of oppression, man, they move out like spider webs. This is the challenge of this. This is why we don't usually want to think about this kind of stuff. We need to read the Bible from the perspective from which it was written, from the perspective of the peasant. Look, we read it, and we think we're reading it from the perspective of the good guys in this, usually. We pretend the perspective of this word is our perspective, but like Brian Zond wrote this 10 years ago. He said, who am I kidding? I'm not the Galilean peasant. I'm the Roman in his villa, and I need to be honest about it. I too hear the gospel, but I need to admit its radical nature and not try to tame it to endorse my inherited entitlement. And he went on to write, what does the Bible ask of me then? Voluntary poverty? Not necessarily, but certainly the Bible calls me to a deep humility, a humility demonstrated in hospitality and generosity. If I can accept that the Bible is trying to lift up those who are unlike me, then perhaps I can read the Bible rightly. Yeah, dang is right. That was heavy. We can't, and this is just me being realistic, we can't undo the systemic ways in which people are oppressed in our present societal constructs. But we can receive the things that we have with humility and not a sense of entitlement. With prayer for those through whom it came, with an eye towards ways in which oppression can cease and a hope for a better world when Christ returns. That's what we can do. Yeah, okay, this is very uncomfortable, Rob. I would like to not talk about this anymore. Okay, all right, well, let's keep reading then. Don't say such things, the people respond. Don't prophesy like that. Such disasters will never come our way. Should you talk that way, O family of Israel? Will the Lord's Spirit have patience with such behavior? If you would do what is right, you'd find my words comforting. Yet to this very hour, my people rise against me like an enemy. You steal the shirts right off the backs of those who trusted you, making them as ragged as men returning from battle. You've evicted women from their pleasant homes and forever stripped their children of all that God would give them. Up, be gone. This is no longer your land and home. For you have filled it with sin and ruined it completely. Suppose a prophet full of lies would say to you, I will preach to you the joys of wine and alcohol. Well, that is just the kind of prophet you would like. Okay, so this represents all of us, right? None of us want to talk about this, much less think about this. None of us wants to face this subject of oppression. We'd prefer it if our prophets and our preachers would just talk about the stuff that makes us happy. I'd like a little comfort when I come here on a Sunday morning. Thank you very much. In fact, we could find scriptural precedent to back this up. I mean, come on. Psalm 104:14. God is praised for giving us food from the earth and giving us wine that makes the heart glad. See, God wants me to be glad. We don't need all this talk about people being disadvantaged. But there's more to this pursuit of God's purposes than our own personal pleasure. And that's at the heart of what's being said here by the Lord through Micah. And it's a warning that oppression can happen when personal happiness becomes our highest priority. And again, this is hard for us because our cultural and national identity is built on the pursuit of happiness and the American dream. American dream, that's, you know, interestingly enough, where is that phrase from? Do you know? Is it from, like, was that in the Declaration of Independence or maybe the Constitution? Where is that phrase from? It was originally coined in 1931 by James Truslow Adams, who used it in his book called The Epic of America. And it was a slogan that was decrying the rise of robber barons and the consolidation of industrial power at the time. He saw millionaires as anti-American because of the inequality that they represented. And so he said back then that America had gone wrong and that it had become too concerned with material well-being instead of grasping for, he said, the American dream of freedom and equality that our nation was founded on. Fast forward 20 years to the 1950s, and that phrase got co-opted by Sears and Roebuck and other mercantile corporations who began pushing for an American dream that consists of new houses and new cars and a white picket fence and making sure that what you have is better than the neighbors, the exact opposite of its original usage. But the phrase got frozen there, and the American dream became a consumer pursuit, but only for those who could afford it. And the real danger here, and remember, this is what I said before, when we look at these words, we're going to apply them to God's people. We're not looking at social constructs or the nation's policies. We're looking at us as God's people. That's who this is written to. And the danger here is that the church at large has become complicit in this. And we preach a health and a wealth gospel, and we insinuate that God's blessing is just more and better stuff to own. And God's will is found in free market capitalism, and we preach the joys of wine and alcohol, and we try not to think about unsettling stuff. But God won't allow it. And he raises up a Micah who reminds us that these words wouldn't be unsettling. They would be comforting if we would see the world, not just through the lens of our own wants and desires, but through the lens of God's eyes, who wants a flourishing of life for all people, because that was his original design. And I invite you back to Eden to see what God set up. It's an interesting way that he words verse 7. If you do what's right, these words would be comforting. And I can think of somebody that those words would have been comforting to right off the bat. Those who were being oppressed, that would be a great comfort. They'd be comforted to know that God saw their plight and planned to address it. So this is telling us to recognize there's more at stake than our personal happiness in life. Now, what do you mean, Rob? Does God want me unhappy? No. But God is telling us to acknowledge that oppression is present and trust that God will one day bring an end to it. And treat it as the important topic that it is in Scripture. In all honesty, as American Christians, we could do with a little less pursuit of happiness and a little more practice of lament. As N.T. Wright describes it, lament is when we look at the state that the world is in and we look at what we know about the character of God. And there's this radical mismatch between those two things. So we bring that mismatch before God and we confess it. This is the way things are right now. I don't like it. I don't know why it's allowed to be happening, but this is happening, and we cry out for God to intervene. That's lament. And that is the route that Jesus himself took. Oh, outside of Jerusalem. Or up in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that path brought salvation to the world. The Apostle Paul in Romans 8 looked at the state of the world. He described it as all of creation groaning, like a woman experiencing labor pains. And then he said, we as believers also groan along with creation as we wait for God's great restoration. We're actually called to a state of lament. Not perpetual, but an acknowledgement and a recognition. This world and its system, the way it is right now, is at odds with God's purposes and plans. And we lament that and cry out, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on this earth like it's done in your good heaven. We can't solve the state of the world, but we can lament and appeal to God for his promised deliverance, which is all through the biblical narrative. Wherever possible, cooperate with God by doing good for whomever we can. And guys, look, I know it's quiet in here. I hate to be such a downer, but the reality is, if our spiritual pursuits are always about our own personal happiness, we're missing a large portion of what it is that we've been called to. Lament is an important part of our spiritual formation, and without it, I'm not convinced we'll mature the way God intends for us to mature. Okay, well, look, happily, it's not all rebuke and lament in Micah 2. God also provides promises that inspire our hope, promises that have already started to be fulfilled. One day, it'll be realized fully, but we are here in the midst of God fulfilling the promise that he makes in Micah. We'll keep reading here, verse 12. Someday, O Israel, I will gather you. I will gather the remnant who are left. I will bring you together again like sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. Yes, your land again will be filled with noisy crowds. Your leader will break out and lead you out of exile, out to the gates of the enemy cities, back into your own land. Your king will lead you. The Lord himself will guide you. So here we have a look forward into the promised restoration. I got ahead of myself. Promised restoration. The harsh rebuke of the first part of the chapter led to this beacon of hope and redemption that comes through resurrection. And what is the hope that we look to? Well, he said there's a shepherd coming who will gather God's people together. We know from the fuller revelation that gathered all of his people together from all of the nations. And about 500 years from the time that this was written, a rabbi shows up in Israel calling himself the Good Shepherd, gathering a flock who will follow him, a band made up of oppressed fishermen and oppressing tax collectors. Unlike the corrupt shepherds and kings and priests and prophets of Micah's time who used their position of power to exploit people, this shepherd came to serve, not to be served. And he described God's radical restored order, where the last are made first and the poor are called blessed. And though he was rich, he became poor for us. And though he was all powerful, he was beaten and bruised. He was king, but he let us put our crown of thorns, the curse of Genesis 3, on his brow. He was innocent and we put him to death like a criminal. And he allowed it all. Because the only way that he could stop oppression without destroying the oppressor was to take the consequence onto himself. And because of that, God's plan is to save the oppressed and the oppressor alike. That's how much God loves humanity. And that's what he's done to deal with oppression. That's why we, as his representatives, are not to be following suit with the ways that the world operates and works. And what's even more horrifying is when leaders within the church rise up and emulate the tyrants of this world and bring oppression and exploit, and God will not allow it. And they're dropping like flies, and they will continue to drop because it's out of sync with what God has intended all along. But listen, God's solution to oppression is to save, is to take the consequence onto himself and to save and redeem and turn us all around. That's why there's no political solution to the state of the world. All this talk of oppression wasn't intended to foment revolt or trying to turn the tables on this. All that does is result in violence and death and a new set of oppressed peoples. It happened over and over again, all through history, probably most notably and graphically in the French Revolution. Guys, great things were gained in that, in liberty and rights, but rivers of blood flowed from that event. And a whole new set of cruelty was unleashed on a new set of people. They just turned the tables. That's all they did there. There's no solution for this in human ingenuity. That's why we're not called to the political machinations of this world, but to follow the shepherd and do what he does. It says in verse 13, he broke out and he led us out of exile. Jesus broke out of that tomb and leads us now into a whole new way of life. And we're part of that multitude who follow him, who know what it's like to receive great gain at the expense of our shepherd when we didn't deserve it. We were singing about it just this morning. And now we use what we have at the expense to ourselves to be a benefit to others, following the shepherd out of exile of sin and back into God's intent for life and the flourishing of life. There's compassion in God's justice. There's a hope for the oppressed and the oppressor alike. And that's the hope that God calls us to live from, that hope that's found in self-sacrificial love, the kind of love he shows us. So let's follow him through the breach. Let's be willing to be empathetic towards the experiences of our fellow human being. Not fall into the lazy and easy, quick stereotype and categorization of people, but recognize the real humanity among the people around us and the people in the lines of the supply chains that we have in our modern world. Let's release our own happiness and desires into God's loving hands. And let's be brave enough to soberly assess our own lives and be willing to embark on a self-giving life that is seeking the good of others and not just ourselves. That's the shepherd's path. I mean, we can't argue with that. That's the shepherd's path. It looks daunting, but there is nothing more rewarding in this life. And it's the path that leads us home. What other path do we want to be on? Right on? All right, very cool. If you'll stand with me, please. God, we're grateful to you for your word, even when your word stings. Because we know the motive behind it is love. We know, Lord, that you love us. You have plans for us that involve the demonstration of your great love. So help us, Lord. We live in a complex and confusing world. We live in a time where it's very difficult to figure out, to figure out just basic ethics, much less how we get into this divine perspective and know how to do this. Lord, I pray that your words through Micah do not have a condemning effect on us, but that they'll challenge us and maybe awaken us if we've been slumbering. But that we will read all of this and recognize all of this from the perspective of the hope that we have in you, Jesus, who loves us regardless. You love us. And we thank you for that love. Now, in your love, shape us into the people you intend for us to be. And we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
In the pressing, you are making new wine. Yes. In the soil, I now surrender. You are breaking new ground. So I yield to you until you care for it. When I trust you, I don't need to understand. Make me a vessel. Make me an offering. Make me whatever you want me to be. Came here with nothing, for all you've given me. Jesus, bring new wine out of me. In the crushing, in the pressing, you are making new wine. soil I now surrender. You are breaking new ground. So I yield to you into your careful hand. When I trust you, I don't need to understand. Make me a vessel. Make me an offering. Make me whatever you want me to be, servant. I came here with nothing, but all you have given me, Jesus, bring new wine out of me. Oh, Jesus, bring new wine out of me. Yeah, Jesus, bring new wine out of me. 'Cause where there is new wine, there is new power, there is new freedom, and the kingdom is here. I lay down my old flames to carry your new fire today. Where there is new wine, there is new power, there is new freedom, and the kingdom is here. Lay down my old flames to carry your new fire today. Yes, Lord. Make me your vessel. Make me an offering. Make me whatever you want me to be. I came here with nothing, but all you have given me, Jesus, bring new wine out of me.
Said through the other prophets, you tear so that you can mend, so that you can put us back together the way you meant for us to be. So do that good work in our lives and our hearts as we yield to you. Make us into whoever you want us to be. Do that work by your Spirit, we pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's speak this blessing before we leave here today. If you need prayer for anything, feel free to come on up afterwards and we'll pray with you. If you just want to say hi, do that too. We know how to say it now. So let's say this together. May you see the Lord's goodness in the land of the living. May the Lord hold you steady and still. In Jesus Christ, hold firm, take heart. In his love, there is hope for you. Go in peace, you children of God.